Luke chapter 19. Okay, we covered some of this. Let me pick back up so we have a context here. Let's go down to verse 31. Lord's going to send them forth to find the colt to ride into Jerusalem on. And of course, you know from Zechariah 9 that there was actually an ass and her colt there. So he rode on the colt, but the mother ass was there as well. Anyway, verse 31, if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And it worked. They didn't get beaten up. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, once again, our hearts, we hope you'll help us turn to unto thee. I know we're responsible for it. A thousand distractions and a thousand things going on. We pray that you'd help us here, Lord, today. May we be reminded that we're on the right side because we chose you. Now, Father, along those lines, we want to be right. When you come back and get us, we want to be right as best we can right now. So help us in our attitudes. Help us in our doctrine. Help us, Father, with our hearts, which are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We love you. We need you, and we know it. Father, we pray you bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a reminder here. Now, it says in verse 36, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. Now, that doesn't sound like many. If you want to take your Bible back to Matthew 21, verse 8, when you read there, you find that there was not just quite the multitude, but there was a great multitude there. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8. As he's on this colt, notice in verse 8 of Matthew 21, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. This is not just a group of 150 disciples. He had made tons and tons and tons of disciples. Now that may be indicative of some things for today, because I know there are tons of people in our country that are saved. Now, I don't have a clue as to what kind of percentage. It'd be a surprise if there were 90% of our country saved. I think that'd be, an overstatement. But for those that are saved, 90% that are not saved, even if 10% of our country were saved, that would be probably a very high number. Would you agree? Considering if you deal with the public at all. But even at that, if there were, say, 10% saved, well, how many of them in a pinch would be looking for Jesus Christ to come back? Because here you have that vast multitude of people, however many that was, 1,000, 2,000, 10,000, I have no clue. Christ, let's face it, put on an impressive, don't be offended, an impressive show in the 3.5 years that he was on this earth. Healing folks, the word spread like crazy. Lots of folks just wanted something from him, I'm sure. But consider, the fact that this same multitude were the ones that just a few days later said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas, right? And so again, you're left with that old thing of, how many folks that know and quote-unquote love Jesus today would stick through it when things went south real bad. So you're just faced with that specter. And I trust that you all here, know Jesus Christ, and we all bear up with different success under tribulations and trials, but hoping that nobody here would deny Christ. Look down in verse 38. This multitude saying, we can learn this in a positive fashion, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's interesting that they say these blessed words, and that the disciples, both the ones that went with the multitude days later and went the other way and went Caesar's way instead, it's still worthwhile to take note that they blessed him and essentially crowned him their king while he's riding on an ass's colt. They didn't wait until he was on a white horse. Now what that tells you, it's reminiscent of the thief on the cross who's standing, hanging there in his own agony, looking at a king, his Lord, it turns out, who's in his own brand of agony, and he certainly doesn't look very victorious. There's no reason that that thief should think he was victorious in the future. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He anointed him, his Lord, when he was hanging on the cross. The centurion's looking up at a dead man with a stabbed in the side with blood running out of the stab wound. The sky's dark and the guy's dead. He's been hanging there for 6 hours. And he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Right? So it's just a worthwhile thing that here we live in our lives. We don't see Christ. We certainly by faith see him victorious and all those things. But it's important that you anoint him before he gets here as king. You can't wait to anoint him till he gets here on the white horse. If you wait till then, it's too late. Right? These guys do a remarkable thing when you think about it. This multitude honors him as their king, and he's riding in on a little donkey. So you got to take the humble position first, and then the glory comes. It was first Christ's passion, and then his glory. And we're called to operate on the basis of his humility and lowliness and meekness and what looks to some like defeat. We know it's not. But we don't get to wait until he comes in glory with power and, you know, bright light or anything like that. We adopt him now and love him now for what he's done for us in things that we haven't even seen. Back to verse 38, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, peace in heaven's not here yet. That's what was said back in Luke chapter 2 when those angels sang the day that Christ was born. Look in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Can't remember if I said something about this earlier or not. Peace is just not here yet, but prospectively it will be. Certainly the groundwork for peace was laid at Calvary and when Christ came the first time. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, say that multitude in heaven, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Peace is yet to arrive here because this world rejected the Prince of Peace. Amen. Back to verse 39, you should just learn from that no matter how much the world mouths the word and proclaims that the next meeting of the UN, the next meeting of the Security Council is going to establish peace on earth, it ain't going to happen. It hasn't yet. There is no reason to believe it will in the future until the king gets back. And so that's the key. Back to verse 39. Everybody wasn't happy that day in that multitude, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Make them be quiet. Make them shut up. I know I covered the issue in Isaiah 55 about the day that Christ comes back, that the trees clap their hands. I remember doing that, so I remember that now. So I may have just taught everything that I'd already taught. I'm not quite sure. But I can say this from verse 39, those Pharisees. Now, we always think of Pharisees as rule makers, you know, and they are that. They go outside the law and make rules about tithing of mint and cumin that doesn't matter and omit the weightier matters of the law. One other characteristic, it's worth a sermon sometime, I'm not going to do it this morning. One of the earmarks of the Pharisees in verse 39 is when somebody starts giving Jesus Christ the glory, they get upset. For one reason or another, they get upset. And so one of the marks of a Pharisee is somebody that does get a little upset by a lifted up voice giving praise and glory to Jesus Christ, or somebody lifting up the Bible that gives praise and glory to Jesus Christ, or somebody getting up and giving a testimony which gives praise and glory to Jesus Christ. They get a little bit upset. That's a mark of a Pharisee. Back to verse 39. And so, when we have a Bible that the Lord gave us that's perfect, and somebody listens and gets a little upset that we think the Bible is what the God said it is, and they're a little upset, maybe a lot upset, what are they? Should I reteach this? Are you not with me yet this morning? That's the mark of a Pharisee. You understand? Back to verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Kind of harsh. Don't just make them be quiet, but rebuke them. Blast them. Get them. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So, this is such a major event that Christ said if they weren't shouting, the stones would. And that's where I gave you that reference in Isaiah 55 about the trees clapping their hands in the future. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now he's saying this to a city, speaking and addressing the city as the city itself, and weeping about it. And there's a few times that Christ wept. He wept over Lazarus, but he wept over the city of Jerusalem as well. Now, you know, some might say who don't know the history very well, I'm sure you do know the history, and why is he making such a big deal over Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem is the crown jewel. I know that the Arabs and the UN and whoever else and the Palestinians don't know it, don't get it, but Jerusalem on this earth is the crown jewel. New York, Washington, D.C., you know, Jerusalem's the crown jewel. Look in your Bible in Isaiah, where shall I take you first? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. There's a bunch of stuff going around, and folks, it's weird how so many strange slants of doctrine lead people off to where they become Israel deniers or anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. The Tex Marses of the world who, you know, were so conspiracy conscious and now they've adopted, gone off and adopted a non-pre-trib rapture type thing. You wouldn't think that'd affect how things go, but it does. And so many of those guys go off and become anti-Jewish. Now, you got to beware of anybody that bears that fruit. I don't care whether they're Calvinists, Catholics, or whatever. Anybody that starts saying the Jews are less than the Bible says they are, that Palestine is somehow not theirs, that the land of Canaan is somehow not theirs, that the Jews are somehow the head of some great conspiracy in this world which has all the money, I think that you Gentiles are just concerned about the money. I think you're envious. I think all the Rothschilds and all that kind of stuff where all this conspiracy because the Jews have all the world money, I think that those guys are just envious Gentiles who secretly want the money. But I'm telling you, the fruit that leads to anti-Semitism, whether they call it anti-Semitism or not, there used to be a guy, his name is Chuck Baldwin. In fact, Dr. Ruckman had him come into our preacher's class because he used to pastor a church in Pensacola. So he had him come into our preacher's class, and he had preachers that weren't necessarily of our camp come into class and, you know, talk about the ministry a little bit and that sort of thing. I well remember Baldwin coming in. Baldwin is now in Montana, having gone out to lead the militia of some sort or other. And along the way, he's now adopted, if you want to look him up, you can read it, he's now adopted an anti-Semitic position. He says it's not anti-Semitic, but it is. It's like Calvinists are never Calvinists, but they are. And Briders are never Briders, but they are. And it's one of those deals, and it's just universal. It's just one of those things, I promise you, where somebody gets off enough that their doctrine, by whatever quirk of reasoning, leads them to anti-Semitism or the Israel is not the Jews' land or we need to back off in support of the Jews, they're wrong. Look in Isaiah chapter 50 and notice, if you will, find my note, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2. That is not the one I wanted. Look in Isaiah. I'm sorry. Look in Psalm. Let me take you there. Lamentations. I'm sorry. Lamentations 2. Lamentations 2. Lamentations chapter 2, and go down, if you will, to verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain, foolish things for thee. This all started with Christ addressing the city of Jerusalem. He addresses the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is something special. And so he says, the prophets have seen vain things and foolish things for thee. And they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. That's a problem. Somebody that wants to be delivered has to deal with their sins. Doesn't matter whether it's a people or a city or you personally. If you want deliverance from your bondage and the judgment of God, you have to deal with your sins. Right? Back to verse 14, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Verse 15, all that pass by clap their hands at thee, they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Look in Psalm chapter 48. Psalm 48 says that Jerusalem is the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 48, and this is the city that Jesus is addressing as he stands and weeps over it. And of course, that is a special place. That's where the throne of David one day sits, and that's where he comes to sit. And so it's a hard thing to watch it just go down the tubes. Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, as Mount Zion. Now, I know there's a Mount Zion in heaven and no Jerusalem's there. But there's also a Mount Zion on earth, right? But is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? There's something special about Jerusalem. God. Brother Jim, did you have something? The Jews have always been money people. Whatever they have touched in general has prospered. I mean, when you stop and consider, I mean, they literally took those people. There were folks going into the ghettos and into the concentration camps that had vast amounts of money and vast amounts of jewelry. That was part of what was taken from them. But the Lord has always blessed the Jews as far as money is concerned. That's why I say what I say. When I say you find Gentiles that just my father-in-law was like that. He just would have a fit because there's all this conspiracy about the Jews having all this money and they run the banks and they run this and they run that. Well, I'm really sorry, and I know a bunch of them aren't saved. In fact, hardly any of them are saved. But you're just a Gentile that's hungry for their filthy lucre. And that's what they're mad about. And so part of this conspiracy is just fueled, and we'll see it later on in this passage, by nothing but envy. Gentiles envying the Jews and what they get and how they get it. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Jews are all godly. That's the furthest thing from the truth. One of the stumbling blocks right now for some of these anti-Jew people that are supposedly Bible believers that are teaching wrong doctrine is that the Jews of secular Judaism in Israel right now do not even hardly resemble the Israel of the Bible. Well, they have a problem with that. Well, there's no problem with that. They don't get it until they get saved. And they have to go through the great tribulation to get it. So the fact of the matter is, those covenants with Abraham were absolutely without stipulation. The land is his. The people that come from him, the land is theirs. The seed is theirs. No matter whether you like it or not, no matter what they do, the land is theirs. So you better keep your hands off of them, because he that blesseth thee is blessed, and he that curseth thee is cursed. And it's just true. But the Jews have always had success with business and money. They have that reputation. The reputation is not just an ethnic joke. They always have been able to make money. They make money today in Hollywood. They make money today on the stock market. They make money today in the banks. That much is true. There's no conspiracy to it. It's just God blessing a people in spite of themselves, and the Gentiles just have a snot-slinging fit because they're envious. That's all it is. They're envious. I'm going to get Bryce on a rant here. Go ahead, Bryce. No, not at all. And with that, I mean, when you stop and consider every, and by the way, another earmark of Bible correctors is they want to have at least one or two authors in the Bible not be Jews. They try to teach that Luke was not a Jew, et cetera, et cetera. The oracles were given to the Jewish people. Every author that the Lord used to put anything down in this book was a Jew. So somebody starts talking about one of the authors being non-Jewish or another book coming in from outside by somebody that was a Gentile, you know, that guy is off track. He doesn't believe the book. Back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, Christ saying this to Jerusalem. If thou, talking to it collectively, hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And so you can just read through and go look at Romans chapter 11, where blindness now in part has happened to Israel. The Lord always blinds people that don't want the truth. You read that in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. But the Jews of all people right now in this world are just as blind as bats. I can't help but like Netanyahu in some ways, but he's a secular Jew. Just as blind spiritually as a bat, as far as I can tell. And that's the case with most of them. And by the way, a lot of them, you know, we consider ourselves on their side, don't necessarily think that you agree with them politically or socially, because, you know, a ton of those Jews came out of lands that promoted communism. Some of them are still very socialistic. Some of them are still very communistic. And as you well know from Hollywood and the news media outlets and all the ownership and all the Jews that are involved with those things, it's just very left-wing, very liberal. So we don't support them for their position. We support them for their fathers' sakes. By that I mean the ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, whom God promised these things, and David. Whatever they are today, you're right, they don't even resemble the Jews of the Bible as they should be. But it doesn't matter, because God's going to take them and whip them. Time of Jacob's trouble, reduce them down to a tenth of what they will be. They're going to just be a very small remnant, and God's going to take them and rebuild them. They need an attitude adjustment, and they're going to get one. It's called the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Takes them into the wilderness and lets them be killed and slaughtered and starved by the hundreds of thousands. And finally, they're reduced down to next to nothing. And the Lord takes them and does something where they become the chief nation of the earth. And their king is God manifest in the flesh. Look in, where are we here? Look in verse 43. For the day shall come, says Christ, upon thee. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. Talking about the siege of Jerusalem. Prophetically, actually, more than one. There's one back in Titus's day, that's true. And there'll be yet another, because there's coming a day that all the nations and the great tribulation come against Jerusalem, and that's when Jesus Christ shows up and blasts them, right? Just crushes them. But there's more than one siege, but this would be the one we're talking about. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Now you see there, folks, in verse 44, I don't relish it, but it's important for you to see that God is not as humanistic as we are. I mean, we naturally think, okay, a siege. But he says, I'm gonna lay it even over the ground, including verse 44, thy children. You heard somebody say that hell is judgment on sin hereafter, and that war is judgment on sin here. And so children and innocents are killed in war. Children and innocents are killed in natural disasters and other disasters. You just have to accept the fact that when God judges a people, there are innocent people that are killed. By innocent, I mean folks that haven't done wrong as such, right? My point is, so all the liberals throw their hands in the air and run around with their hair afire crying because of all the poor innocents that are killed in war, killed in avalanches, and how could God, and how could God, and how could God? Well, God's not as humanistic as you are. The maternal instincts and the paternal instincts, and, you know, he just doesn't feel about man like you. That being said, he did send his son to die for your sins, right? What more do you want? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He gave his son. What do you want? If you're going to insist on going on into your sins, then if it comes to it, in this case, he'll surround your city, the city that's his, the city where his king will someday sit. And he'll pull the stones off one another, kill your men children, and just kill all your children and your grandmothers. I don't relish it. You just have to acknowledge that the God of the Bible is not built like we are. We do have a remnant of his image. We are like him in some ways. He is a God of great compassion, great mercy, great pity, and great long-suffering. But when the day comes to judgment, buddy, get off the train tracks, because the train isn't stopping, right? And we would tend to pull back and have some mercy and have, you know, that sort of thing. And it doesn't always happen. Back to verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because, why? An amazing statement. You go on visitation, many of you, right? You go try to reach the public. We're going to got a parade this week. There's a Basilica street preaching event this week. You go out and you try to talk to people and visit with people so that they can see. He said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You got visited, he says, Jerusalem. You got visited not just by prophets. You got visited by the Messiah. You got visited by God manifest in the flesh, and you didn't pay any attention. So now, I'm going to pull your city to the ground. I'm going to wipe it clean. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to kill your children. And folks, if you've ever read anything, you should dig up some books about the siege of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD. Man, folks, I mean, they took Jews and wrapped them in wet animal skins, let those animal skins dry in the sun so that they bound them, and then they poured oil down into those animal skins and lit those Jews off and hung them on a tree. Hung them on light poles. They were like street lamps burning. Human flesh. Human fat. It was an awful, awful thing. You say, well, that was Titus. That was the Romans. Yeah, well, the Lord was looking on. And what he says to remember about that is that they knew not the time of their visitation. They walked away, flat away from the face of Jesus Christ after they had stood in the way and laid their clothes on the ground for that little donkey to walk on, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Hosanna in the highest! Peace on earth and all that sort of thing. And then a few days later they said, We have no king but Caesar. Kill him. Give us Barabbas. The Lord said, Okay, pal. Here's yours. Folks, 6 to 7 to 8 million Jews in the Holocaust. You ever read an account of Treblinka or Auschwitz? That's definitively connected with the blood of Jesus Christ, where those folks shed that blood, and so the Lord, you know, 1,900 years later, says, here's another judgment. Wow. I mean, you should just read. I'm just telling you. The lesson is that, you know, when you start fretting about hell or something like that, and how could God, and how could God, and how could God, you just need to remember, God is holy. He's not like you at all. and he thinks different than you do. He's higher than you. You don't think like him. And he is not as humanistic as you are, because you would back away, oh, no, because you don't feel about holiness like he does. And so it's just a different thing. One day you'll have the mind of Christ. One day you'll be good. But if you don't understand hell now, you just better fear it. If you don't understand judgment now, if you refuse to try to enter into the Lord's mind on things and accept that he's just not like you, you're just going to have to accept the fact that he does things different, and it can be really harsh. And yes, people burn forever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, because God's not like you. Look, I spanked my kids before and quit spanking them at a certain point of the night because I'd spanked them enough and I didn't have the heart to go on. I did that once or twice, okay? And so I'm not a fellow that's without pity and without compassion. I'm telling you, folks, you stop and consider what the Lord's done with those Jews since 34 AD. It has been a long, harsh lesson. And it's not over yet, because there's still the time of Jacob's trouble to come. It's a sobering thing. It's not something you relish. But you better fear God. If you ever are tempted to fear man or fear something else, you remember these things and remember that you should fear God. Because it's him that has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he's not like you at all. Not when it comes to holiness. Not when it comes to judgment. He's just not. All right, back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation, there at the end of the verse. Verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out, or out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. It's interesting, the progression. If you will, go back to John chapter 2. Christ came into the temple three separate times and cleansed the temple. And each time there was a progression that's worthwhile to note. John chapter 2, and notice verse 16. This is the first time early, plainly, John 2 is early in his ministry, early in his ministerial life. And so in verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Did he hit somebody? Well, it doesn't say that he did, but he drove them. So I heard somebody argue one time that Christ never struck anybody ever. And when they were taken to this passage, they deny that he actually struck them. But they were at least concerned that he was going to strike them because they left, right? Personally, I think he struck them, but it's up to you if you don't believe it. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. My Father's house. My Father's house. Look at Matthew 21. Later in his life, in his ministry, he comes along and cleanses the temple again, because one cleansing is not good enough. They, as soon as he leaves, they fill it right back up with their nonsense and off they go doing their own thing. Matthew chapter 21, and go down to verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, said unto them, it is written, my house, shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. First, it was my Father's house. Now in Matthew 21, it's my house. Then in Matthew 23, just to get the sequence, Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house. At first it was his Father's house, then he comes along and says, this is my house. He's God manifest in the flesh to my house, right? By the time he's done, he forsakes it and says, it's your house. It's yours. Man takes it over. Worthwhile in some churches to ask, whose house is it? Sometimes it's considered the pastor's. Sometimes it's considered the deacon's. Sometimes it's considered the elder ruler's board. Sometimes it's considered the people's. And I know this is not a temple in the respect of the way the temple was a temple as a building before God. But, you know, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth and all those things. It's a good question is, whose house is this? Well, it's God's house. You got to keep it straight. It's always got to be His. I don't care whether it's God's or whether Jesus says it's His. It's got to be His. The day it becomes ours, we got major problems. Right? Back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 46. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My house is the house of prayer. Isaiah chapter 56 prophesied that there'd be a day that the Gentiles would come unto Christ. Now, this is not a church age passage. This is the fact that in the Great Tribulation going into the millennium, a vast number of Gentiles convert to Judaism / Christianity as it will then be and honor the King, Jesus Christ. And in that day, this house is resurrected and they go to that house to pray. It's the gathering point. Look in Isaiah chapter 56 and go down, if you will, to let me get a context here. Look in verse 5. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Notice that they, in verse 4, at the end of the verse, they come back to my covenant. That's the legal covenant. That's the law covenant. Look in verse 4 again, middle of the verse, my Sabbaths. We don't mess with Sabbaths today, and there's a really good reason why. Those Sabbaths are for the Jews under law. Jesus Christ rose the first day of the week. From that point on, the apostles, the disciples, all met and preached on the first day of the week. That's why we have church on Sunday instead of Saturday. That's why the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. It's because there is no admonition, zero admonition for me and you as the body of Christ, the church, to mess with the Sabbath. Whether it be the Sabbath of days, weekly, Saturday, or the special Sabbaths that come with holy moons and Sabbath days and all the other things that of legal and ritual import that the Jews do. The Sabbaths are not important to us. So, when somebody comes around, again, a lot of earmarks here this morning, but when somebody comes around saying, oh, you better watch out for the Sabbath, oh, blah, 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 Saturday, and da, 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 da. Nonsense, nonsense. Oh, or what are you doing for Passover? Nothing. Christ rose from the dead around that time, but that's what we're doing. You know, when it comes to it, what are you doing for the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles? Raking leaves. Because those holy days, they're not important. They're not important for us. You say, well, show me. Okay, look in Colossians chapter 2. Just really important because folks are hung up there. Roman Catholics are hung up in the Old Testament priesthood and the ritual law. And they won't shake it. They can't shake it. They refuse to shake it. They're not saved. You have Seventh-day Adventists that still park on the Sabbath day, Saturday. There's one up between here and my house, and they're in there on Saturday worshiping, and nobody's there on Sunday. And that's whatever they want to do. But we're to respect them as Christians, and a lot of them aren't even Christians because they're counting on that Sabbath-day thing. Now look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me start with verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This happened on the cross. On the cross, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. That's the law, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, I am crucified with Christ. And by the way, I'm dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, and seated with Him. But among other things that happened on the cross was that the law was crucified. And for that matter, the world was crucified. But in this case, the law was crucified. We honor, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. Because that's the law of God after the inward man. As far as the ritual law, as far as Sabbaths and such, it'll say something in a second. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is the cross. And then verse 16, let no man in that light, therefore, in that light, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now, wine drinking, strong drink is another matter, right? But as far as ritual drinking in the sense of, you know, there are certain days you can't drink this and there are certain days you should drink that. But let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 deal with meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Man, you do not have to worry, frankly, about whether meat was killed by a Buddhist and prayed over. If they put it before us and there's nobody going to be offended by it, as a younger Christian, I can eat whatever. Eat a cricket. Help yourself. No thanks, personally. But verse 16. In meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. So, Passover, other than the implications that it has for us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? But Passover, all the new moons and Sabbath days and holy days, Feast of Tabernacles, we look to that day as perhaps the day, one of the days that Christ was born. We look to that day as perhaps one of the days that the second advent will return because of types, because of doctrine. But as far as honoring the days, we don't mess with it, right? Why? Because you're not even supposed to. Verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you of those things, respect of the holy day of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. That includes Saturday Sabbaths. Why? Which are a shadow of things to come. Those things are coming back. They're a shadow of things to come. One day it will matter again. He brings Israel back under covenant in Ezekiel chapter 16. But it says, but the body is of Christ. Don't ignore that last phrase, the body is of Christ. Why are you accepted? Because you're not Israel. You're not even a Gentile nation. You're a completely separate body. You are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, the Old Testament law is of none effect. That ritual law of ordinances and, you know, purifications and worrying about, you know, how many days you're clean if somebody spits on you and all that kind of thing. Worrying about shrimp and lobster, whether that's edible or not, and, you know, what do you do if something's hoof is not cloven versus cloven, and whether it chews the cud or not. And you can eat a coney because it chews the cud, but do you know what a coney is? Well, I don't, and I don't even care. I'll eat a lizard if I want to, okay? I'll eat a crow if I want to, because it doesn't matter, because the body is of Christ. What makes you right with God has nothing to do with what you eat. Okay, now don't go get drunk. That's another matter. But it has nothing to do with what kind of food you put in your mouth. It has nothing to do with it. Chris, real fast.
Well, this is an excellent answer to the question, what are you giving up for Lent?
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yes. The answer is nothing. Okay, verse 46. Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. So Christ cleanses the temple and then teaches in it. But first he cleanses it. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. You saw earlier where The Pharisees step up, and when somebody's giving glory to God, they just pitch a fit. Their spirits just get all twisted, and their knickers are in a knot, and they've just got to do something. Well, here's the same thing kind of here. You have the chief priests and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They don't like his teaching. Why don't they like his teaching? In fact, look how bad it gets. Look in 20:20, Luke 20, verse 20. They watched him, sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the government. Look down in verse 26. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Leaves them where sometimes they don't have anything to say. But look in Luke 11. Look in Luke 11 and verse 53. Of course, this is earlier. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and provoke him to speak of many things. This guy, he spends 3.5 years, once the die is cast, with people following him around, taking, hanging on every word, just hoping he'll say something that they can kill him with. It's faintly, very faintly, resembles what's going on with your president these days. He can't open his mouth. He can't smile without somebody attacking him about it, right? Once people set you up as a target, you're set as a target. And that's what they did to Jesus Christ. Verse 54, lay in wait for him. I mean, they're trying to trap him. They're ambushing him. They're doing the best they can, seeking to catch something out of his mouth. Now, folks, Christ was killed not so much for what he did, but right there for what he said. Ultimately, it made him mad, and it kept coming up again and again that he would heal on the Sabbath. That much is true. He sure upset some folks by raising Lazarus from the dead. That was from envy. But what really got him killed was what he preached. Right? I mean, what do they say? This man hath committed blasphemy. Who needs to even hear it anymore? We don't even have to have a trial. He committed blasphemy. It's something that he said. He said he was the Son of God. He said he'd tear down this temple and build it again in 3 days. We don't need any more evidence. We can kill him. It was what he said that got him killed. And so it's one thing for folks not to appreciate what you are once you get saved and the way you start living, the way you change, and you don't mess with Halloween anymore and you don't go get boozed up. Okay, but that's not what will ultimately be the thing. Ultimately what will be the thing is what you say, whether you quote that book or not. That's what they really, 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 really hate. Back to chapter 19 of Luke, and verse 47, it says there, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Now look at this next couple of things, this sequence. Look in Matthew chapter 11. And human nature is a really ugly thing. And sometimes you find the same attributes of human nature and say people is lost. Look in Matthew chapter 11, go down to verse 18. Matthew chapter 11. I said Matthew. I'm sorry, it's Mark. In Mark 11, I'm sorry. I don't know why I keep writing these letters so small, but I just do. When I was young, I used to make these little bitty, itty witty, teensy weensy little notes. And now I can't read the stupid notes. Mark chapter 11. And the glasses drive me completely nuts. I cannot preach with glasses on. I don't know why. Anyway, Mark 11. I'll get to this soon. Mark 11, 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him. So they want to kill him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. They're listening to him and not me. He's having an effect in their lives, and I'm not. It's envy. Pilate says later they delivered him for envy. We'll see that in a minute. Look in Mark 15. Mark 15. And here's Pilate. He knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. He's trying to still get rid of him. He wants to release him. He doesn't think he's guilty. And he knew that those people had delivered him for envy. Those priests envied his following. Those priests envied his power. Those priests envied his effect on the people. And they couldn't stand it. Now, here's the warning. Envy and ambition has run fundamentalism for the last 50 or 60 years. I mean, there was a day that they were openly in competition with one another, trying to build the biggest, fastest, bestest bus ministry, Sunday school. That's ambition. And they don't care. Frankly, they haven't cared. And that's why it's in the shape it's in. That's why many independent Baptists are in the shape they're in. Because they don't care what they're taught. They just want them saved, they want them baptized, and they want them dressed right, and their hair cut right, and sitting in a pew when they're supposed to be there. And if that's what they do, they're good. As far as teaching them anything of great substance from the Bible, it's so shallow as to be sad. And so that's why you have now, it's all over the country now, where these massive buildings that would hold 600 to 1,000 people at one time are now holding people with 50 people there on a Sunday morning. It's all over the upper Midwest and out a little bit further east from here, because fundamentalism built on a foundation of soul winning and numbers, and they pushed it and they pushed it and they pushed it. And they had Ferris wheels in the parking lot and bus ministries and hot dog suppers and everything in the world to get anybody in any way they could get them in the water as soon as they could get them in the water and have them sit down in a pew, and they're here, they're members, they're good, clean Christians, and they taught them nothing. They taught them almost nothing. Who's been in a church where they taught you almost nothing? Independent Baptist church, that's the thing. And so these guys want those numbers, and they're just fit to be tied. They're just envious out of their minds. I got to tell you, I came from a disreputable school. Me and Caleb and Daniel and some of these other guys here this morning, we went or are going to a disreputable school. By a guy everybody hated. One thing about that old man, until the day he died at 94... he was attracting young men into his ministry, wanting to be taught the Bible by him. Not to be told what to do, how to dress, but to be taught the Bible. And I got to tell you, whether you like it or not, he was divorced. He was mean. He was nasty. He said bad words. All that kind of stuff. But they envied him. They envied him his power, his influence, and who would come listen. It's just true. Back to Luke. Chapter 47, they sought to destroy him. And I'll close here in a second. And could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I mean, they're clinging on every word. How do you kill a guy that's drawn crowds right and left? You can't just walk up and stab him in front of them. They're gonna pound your head. And so they're trying to get rid of this guy. He's so popular. He's a danger. He's a menace to their little kingdom. And he's a menace to them and their little temple. It's their temple now. It's not even the Lord's temple anymore. Look in Mark chapter 12 real fast. Close this down. Mark 12. And go down to verse 37. The people just flock to Christ. And so that's who you want to appeal to. You don't get the high up muckety mucks. You don't get the Pharisees. Maybe you don't get the chief priests. You don't get the chief people, the merchandisers, the rich people. So in verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the Bible then says, and the common people heard him gladly. That's what you're after, the common man. You want the average dude. We don't need congressmen. If a lawyer gets saved and comes to church, I'll rejoice, okay? But we don't just need a lawyer because he's a lawyer. We don't just need, a doctor because he's a doctor. We don't need any scholars either. just because they're scholars. Oh, he teaches at Bethel University. Let's all bow down to him. Let's not. If he's not on our side, let's not at all. You want common men, you want common people. That was the whole issue with the Protestant Reformation and the Bible, to get the Bible in the hands of the common man. And that was against everything that everybody had always been taught. You wanted a Bible in church, but you didn't want common men to have Bibles in their homes that might read them. Now you have common men with 10 Bibles in their homes, and they don't read them. That's the tragedy. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for